here with Andy Squires. Andy, what is up, man? How you doing?
Hey guys, how's it going? It's great to be here. Third time's a charm, I think.
Third time is a charm. Just some internet issues. It's always just that fun, really like long lag in between each person saying something.
Yes. Always bodes well for great conversation.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, man, welcome to the podcast. Our community of listeners has been requesting you for a long time. And so we're just excited to have you on. I was looking at your Patreon bio earlier, and it says this. It says that you are creating words and music that expand the aesthetic of the Christian subculture. What do you mean by that? Like, give us just a brief overview of what you're about, man.
Yeah, so let's just start with the problem before we give the answer, right?
Like, great.
If you are a person who has been paying attention at all for maybe the last 20 or 30 years, you will notice that there is, there's a sameness, maybe a homogenization going on in or going through American evangelicalism. And I want to be careful not to bash or critique too hard, because it's sometimes it's just not fair, but in order to bring maybe a constructive path forward, we do need to talk about the things that we're facing. And I feel like in culture, there's an epidemic, there's a meaning crisis. I'm sure this isn't anything new. But I feel like the same is true within the evangelical church. And the reason why we have a meaning crisis is because we have such a small bank of words that are allowable when we talk about God, that that there's nothing unpredictable available to us. If you walk into your average church, you already know what's going to be said. You already know what's going to be sung. You can set your watch by it. I mean, and there's different flavors of that, right? You have your Baptist version, your Presbyterian Reformed version. You got your Charismatic version. Of course, I'm speaking in generalizations here, but the thing that I want to do is I want to expand the Christian vocabulary for talking about God, beauty, the meaning of life. It's almost like there's such a lack of philosophical undergirding in your average Christian person that when they're confronted by the reality of life in a harder way, typically what happens to that person is they have a meltdown. They have a meltdown within their faith. And it's because the framework that they were building everything in their life on is being confronted by a gang of ugly facts, you know?
That's interesting. It's almost like I hear you saying that when people go through a really difficult trial, I guess the word we could use is deconstruct.
Yeah.
And part of the reason they deconstruct is because they don't have a category to describe or to place their experience into. And categories are made up of descriptive words. And because we only have a certain set of words to describe the Christian experience, we don't know how to categorize some of our experiences.
Yes. And so those are theological issues. Like for me, I was raised in a charismatic tradition that highly valued faith language that was more like it was triumphal. A lot of the language was triumphal. It was it had to do with exceptionalism, and so what faithfulness looked like was no matter what you were going through, the main project that you were working on was to get your confession right. So if bad things were happening to you,
yep,
the thing to say was God is good
all the time.
Yes, all the time, right? And so these like distillations, like God is good all the time God is good. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that began in more of the word of faith world, but it seeped over into kind of like mainline theology, and you hear it everywhere now. And I want to be able to ask the question, if somebody says God is good all the time, I want to be able to say, well, is he? Is he good? If he's good, how is he good? Like, what is the definition of goodness? And because in the world that I grew up in, goodness, the goodness of God came to people through blessing, through favor. Favor was a real big word. Like, and so, so what happens when, oh, it's the old conundrum. What happens when really bad things happen to really good people? Is that a question of the person's not having enough faith? Or is that a question of that person not saying the right words to appease God? And, you know, so right now in my life, I would refute that. I would say, of course that's not true. Mm-hmm. So that's a very long and broad conversation. And the way we have that conversation is that, well, I personally lean on the arts. You know, I want to hear from filmmakers and poets and songwriters and painters and, you know, and just, you know, writers and thinkers and, you know, people that are doing good work, doing masterful work. And yeah, so I feel called personally to challenge and awaken artists who are in the Christian faith to really defy the template that has been given by the, I don't know, the commercial Christian industrial complex, you know, that is so prominent and prevalent within the Christian subculture.
Do you think that some of that is maybe why, because your writing specifically has really struck a chord with people. What it really seems like, especially over the last couple of years, do you think that it's that perspective that has like struck that chord? Like, what made you start going, I'm going to just start writing this stuff, putting it out into the world at the pace that you do? And people seem to really be gravitating it. And what I think is great about it is like friends of mine who would be maybe more theologically progressive or maybe theologically conservative, like they're both into it and they're both really resonating with what it is that you're saying. Do you feel like maybe some of this perspective is really for kind of this moment in time, or what are your thoughts around that?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I'm often misconstrued as a deconstructionist writer, and I don't feel like I am one. I feel very anchored in you know, the orthodox tenets of Christian faith. In fact, probably my work is firmly rooted in persuasion, like the art of persuasion. But I don't think that I have to be an apologist to be persuasive.
Right.
There's other ways to be persuasive in the world.
Yeah.
And I mean, that's not a dig on apologetics or people that, you know, are working in that field. I'm just not that smart, so I have to go do other things. But I had a moment of decision. It happened to me in 2009, where I went through a traumatic event in my own life. And so I literally stopped caring about what anybody in the church was telling me that I could or could not say. I had a traumatic event that happened in my life that actually gave me a boldness that I've actually never recovered from. And now I just say whatever the hell I want, and I really don't care what anybody says. So to me, that's the best place that an artist can live. And it's not that I'm not making a case for living disconnected from community, or I'm not saying that I have all discernments and that I'm, you know, that I don't need people in my life to push up against me and challenge the things that I'm doing or saying, but I feel like we really have to swing the pendulum toward speaking plainly rather than speaking Christianese. It's hard to do that well, and yeah, that's another conversation. Like developing the ability to do that well, that's another conversation. But for me, I just got to a place where I've always felt called to have a voice, to be an artist, but it seemed like for a while there I was trying to follow these evangelical rules of engagement.
How would you describe those, Andy, just so I can really ground myself in what you're saying?
Well, I mean,
speak sex, plainly.
sex, violence, swearing, you know, all of the seedy corners of you know, human beings' actual lives, being able to tell a story that doesn't have a didactic embedded in it, telling a story that doesn't resolve at the end. I mean, I'm giving you the opposite, but I would say the Christian imagination, you know, you've got to resolve. You've always got to resolve the story. You've always got to tell the redemptive version of whatever story you're telling, you know, and you've got to tell it in the most sterile way, the most family friendly way possible. And, you know, and I'm really not making a case for, I'm not trying to make a case for people becoming shock jockeys.
You're not talking about being gratuitous for the sake of it.
No way. Right. Not at all. In fact, I mean, like, one of the things I'm pushing back right now against is like the Brené Brown authenticity culture that has like descended upon the world now. Everybody thinks that like reading out of their journal makes them a beat poet, and it doesn't. Doing this well means holding some things back.
Man, you're stepping on some toes, because Michael loves Brené Brown, bro. Like,
man, you know, I'm like, I've been rebuked way too many times for watching her Netflix stuff, and
I mean, I don't even mean to take shots at her, because I think the work she's doing is great. But like, all of a sudden, authenticity is like it's a word now, right? Mm-hmm, it's and it's.
Well, I think it's pregnant with meaning based upon our current culture's understanding of what it means to be authentic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I certainly
wouldn't see it as biblical.
I was just listening to a podcast earlier, and the guy was like, he's a local church pastor, like a teaching pastor. And he was like, "Pastors, I'm begging you, your church doesn't want you to be fully authentic. Stop with the full on authenticity. We want to feel like we know you, but we're not asking for you to bring your whole selves to everything that you're saying." I thought that was such a
Which is actually usually more of a self-serving endeavor than it is anything else.
Yeah.
Because what I want is to be able to put my full ugly self in front of you and to have you clap for it so that I feel good about putting my full ugly self in front of you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I digress. I'm sorry. So sorry.
No, that's good. That's good.
That's really. I love what you're saying. This is great. You sound like for somebody who wants to give language so that people can understand their experiences and categorize them. It sounds like you yourself are somebody who is hard to categorize, which I enjoy.
In this past year, I've got absolutely crucified by the right and the left. I've said it. And I never set out to touch nerves, but it's been an interesting journey. I had a friend, I've got a buddy who really encouraged me. He said, "Andy, if you're really going to be a writer, what you have to do is avoid whatever the flavor of the day is. And that just set me free, because the thing that I see happening is like this, there's really a lack of depth coming out of the church on the progressive side and on the right-leaning side, because they're not exploring other options beyond the talking points of whatever political agenda that they're serving. And I think if you're really going to be an artist, you kind of have to disconnect yourself from, you know, both of those sides. And I know that could be controversial, and, you know, but anyways,
would it be fair to say that you have to seek to be able to say orthodox things in unorthodox ways? I mean, is that a fair way to describe your endeavor?
That's a really good way of putting it. Yeah. I love that.
Which is hard, because orthodox people will struggle with unorthodox packages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I don't know if this guy's on your radar, and you may want to have him on your podcast at some point. Do you guys know Dr. Chris Green? Is he on your radar at all?
No.
Not at all.
He's actually on the pastoral staff now at Sanctuary Church in Tulsa. But he's been a huge influence on me. He's really pushed me into the idea that it takes more than systematic theology to really understand who God is. And until we let the poets in the room, we're really not going to understand God, because the gravest error that we make is that we think we can understand God solely through systematic theology. And it's not that systematic theology is unimportant. It's very important. In fact, I think people should, you know, in some way be literate in it, so that they can, you know, if it's like, I don't know, you're not going to be able to deconstruct anything if you don't have an orthodoxy to deconstruct in the first place, you know? So, yeah, I'm just very interested in saying words. Well, the Apostle Paul said it this way. I can't remember exactly where it is, but I think it's after his third heaven experience, where he's talking about having seen things that eyes have not seen and ears have not yet heard. Like he had seen things too wonderful to be able to even comprehend or describe. But I take that as like an invitation. It's almost like we have to have the poets and prophets who can put words in an order that we've never imagined before, so that we can see these new glimmers of God that we that haven't even entered our minds yet. And so it's a very prophetic work. It's a very hopeful work. It's just not easy to do, because it's dangerous and nobody wants to do it.
What do you think is the dangerous part about it? Because I'm trying to, and I'm not playing devil's advocate here at all, but I definitely fit more into the category of, you know, your part and parcel theology guy. I like truth, yada, yada, right?
Yeah.
But I personally don't have very much issue with people who tend to be more poetic, more creative, like to express truths in not so common ways. I mean, if David didn't do that, we wouldn't have so much of that language. So not, you know, and even that's a very like, of course, someone like me would say that. But I'm having trouble understanding the danger or the pushback.
Yeah. So I'll give you an example. I don't know how familiar you guys are with my musical catalog, but I have a song on the Poet Priest album called Before You God. And it's a really interesting song. It's probably one of the best things I've ever done. But I kind of flip a lot of the parables in this particular song. So here's what I wrote this song kind of out of a grieving of feeling like I was living in this flood of friends who had just decided to abandon God, leave God behind. That was the thing. That was like my very first line that I came up with, was like, you know, that book series from the 90s, the Left Behind series.
That's Jake's favorite novel ever written. Last year we did a whole teaching series at our church about Left Behind.
Actually. I'm a raging dispensationalist.
Yeah, sorry. I was going to say, I was catching those dispensationalist vibes off you guys. But so in the chorus of the song, I'm the thief in the night. In the chorus of the song, I'm coming back to God like a thief in the night. And I'm saying to him, God, no matter what happens, I'm not going to leave you behind. And then there's some other interesting lines like that. So it's like, there's a theologian I love named Robert Capon, who he's an Episcopalian guy, and he's got this cool thing that he does where he's looking for the Christ figure in the different parables. And so, like, as an example, you know, he's like, hey, when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is the Christ figure in that story? And, you know, 9 times out of 10, somebody's going to say, oh, he's the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus is always doing good things, you know. But in Capon's world, the one left for dead on the side of the road is the Christ figure in that story, which also makes sense. And it's actually another way of looking at Jesus. And so, you know, like, it's like seeing poets give us language to see God through a different lens, so that the disconnectedness that people feel from God can actually be overcome. And that's what good artistic work does for me as a consumer. When I'm beholding something beautiful, it's closing the gap. You know, because human beings, they're walking through this world, and it's like, it can be lonely. You can face, you know, a lot of different things, that shame, fear, anxiety, like all of these things that make you feel like God is somewhere else, not caring what's actually happening in your life. And I don't know, my view of God has come around to more of a concept of like, it's not that God is all powerful, sitting on a throne at a distance, far away from what is going on in my life. He's a person acquainted with my griefs and sorrows, and he's not far away from them. He's actually with me in them all. And so I got to that place by reading good writers.
Yeah, it's so interesting. I mean, as I listen to you expound upon what it is that you mean, parts of me go like, oh, I don't like that. And then parts of me go like, oh yeah, absolutely. And I'm okay with that. You know, I think that's part of the experience of trying to arrive at what is true. What is beautiful can help us to arrive at what is true. And I think ultimately in my paradigm, the beauty has to be subject to the true. So like, I would listen to something like, what was that theologian's name?
Robert Capon.
Yeah. So I would listen to that. And and this is kind of cool, right? Because I'm kind of now I'm your Orthodox guy who's uncomfortable by your, by your art. Like, I would listen to that and go, okay, well, I don't know that we want to press Jesus's parables too firmly to draw meaning out of them that perhaps he wasn't even trying to convey. So I would look at that and go, what was Jesus trying to teach through the parable of the Good Samaritan? And he's answering the question from, if I'm remembering correctly, who is my neighbor? So I want to look at something in context and go, okay, well, Jesus is being confronted by this scribe or this lawyer who is seeking to justify his own way of living. And so Jesus answers the question with a story. And the point of the story, as all the parables have a point, is to answer that question. Now that puts me on kind of the more conservative end of theology. But I wonder if that can still coexist with the art that artists like yourself seek to make and complement one another so that we are not at odds with each other, but rather
uphold one another. That is the case. I think that my interpretation of that parable even works for answering that question, you know, because I think that seeing the Christ figure of that parable in the one lying on the side of the road is like, it's like, you know, if you want to see Jesus, go look in the eyes of your neighbor. If you want to serve God, it's not just you singing in church on Sunday morning, right? It's actually taking care of the person who is beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road. And so, yeah, I think they're just different angles of the same diamond, or, you know?
Yeah, or at least can be. I certainly wouldn't say that every facet of what we can imagine in a story is justifiable, but absolutely we need to have listening ears and have discussions like these to try to arrive at holistic pictures. And I think for me too, a lot of the time it just comes down to, what is the net? What do I do with what it is that you're saying? And if what I do with it leads me into a biblical way of living, then I find it helpful.
I mean, I think I would push back on that though. Like, a biblical way of living does all art have to exist? Does all art made by Christians need to be leading people to, you know, what you've just said, biblical living? I mean, I think I don't go to an art museum with the goal like, man, I really hope I move today so that I can live more biblically. I go in there so that I can be moved in my heart and soul. Like, I want to see the wonders of creation, you know, that have come through the hands of these other people. And I think, I mean, for me,
I would call that being biblical.
But I understand
your point. But I think too, it's a category issue, right? Like, when art isn't trying to be theology, then art can be art. And I don't know, maybe that's too rigid of a statement, but I'm trying to uncover why people have issues with any of this stuff. And you have to excuse me, I'm kind of just thinking out loud in the moment, but
no, it's great. I love it.
A lot of it just has to do with what we put forward things as being. If I put forward my sermon as art, and my sermon is like this, it happens to be very black and white and very, you know, truth telling or whatever, it's not really art. It's making theological claims. And so just let it be that. But if I put forward my art as a theological masterpiece, then sure, you're going to have pushback. But if it's art, art is interpreting experience, right? Like, that's the point of art, or a point.
Yeah, I think that could definitely be a point. Yeah. I would say, though, that I have definitely heard sermons that were absolute works of art.
Totally. I'm not saying that... I'm not making a generalization about sermons in general. I'm saying this, let's say a specific one.
Yeah.
So yeah, I don't know. Michael, what do you think?
About all of this, or what's the next topic? I'm kidding.
Whatever you want.
Man, I mean, my initial thought is I've heard, I'm like listening to what both of you guys are saying, and I get to be the person in the middle who agrees with both of it. Because I do, I hear both sides of it. And I think like, it's interesting because I'm very much like seeing it through the context of a local church pastor, right? And even going like, yeah, I've heard sermons that, and in the past have preached sermons that with the intention of making it feel or be like a piece of art, mm-hmm. but that probably did not have the theological intentions that I wanted them to have, you know? So my whole like, and this is just my initial thinking, right? Of that is like sermon as art, I get and believe in, but mm-hmm. my current 2022 local church pastor goes, wait a second. Maybe part of our problem is that we've been wanting sermons to be art.
Right.
And that's kind of gotten us to a lot of where we are at right now with some of the things that we're seeing and experiencing in culture in terms of people walking away mm-hmm. from Christ. Because so when someone walks away from Christ based upon some kind of a difficult experience or whatever that might be, what is it that's causing them to do that?
Right.
Does that make sense? I think it's very much both and.
Like it is both and. You know, like you can use art to give people the language. And then I would also say that you can use theology to give people the language as well. Which is why what you're initially saying like so resonated with me in terms of I want to offer up new words to help mm-hmm. people have categories for what they're mm-hmm. experiencing. And I think we're all going to have different bents on how to do that. Your bent might be more artistic. My bent might be like, oh, look what the Bible says about this. Mm-hmm. But we're aiming for the same endeavor.
Mm-hmm. Totally. Andy, I'd love to know how you, because you just sort of came out of a long, I don't want to use the word stint, but a long period of time as a local church pastor. Like you are a local church pastor. Actually, part of what I loved most about that whole conversation that you had with Paul and that crew was your just love for the local church is so apparent and so obvious, yeah. but at the same time, you are not afraid to critique it.
Yes.
How have you navigated like the thought of being sort of this artistic writer, thinker, musician, as well as like local church pastor and having to weave all of that together, to me, sounds very, very overwhelming and difficult to do. How did you walk that line? Like, how did that work itself out in the way you pastored and taught and all of that?
Yeah, it's actually been interesting. I do think with two different sides of my brain. When I'm writing songs or when I'm writing essays, I do have more leeway in the things that I'll say compared to what I'll say from my pulpit. But I will say that I'm probably looser in the pulpit than the majority of pastors that are preaching right now in America. I mean, I don't say that as a feather in my cap. I'm just saying I don't really, how have I navigated through that? I think I don't belong to, systems of power are tough to navigate. Like if you're part of the SBC right now, you're rooted in a culture that is relatively old in an American point of view. And it's not like you're going to go in there and like be a wild and crazy guy and just mm-hmm. change the culture of the SBC overnight because mm-hmm. you say outrageous things from the pulpit.
Right.
I don't belong to a denomination like that. So the little church that I've been a part of for the last 7 years is like a non-affiliated charismatic church. And there's huge problems with that. You know, that type of government, but the benefits are that you're not having to answer to a massive structural culture. Mm-hmm. And so you get to be more experimental. You get to try things out. Yeah. And I actually think that is why, you know, there's probably a lot of independent churches in America, mm-hmm. because you know, biblical truth is, it's up for grabs. It's been up for grabs since the Reformation, man. I mean, you know, the only thing that Protestants have been good at is dividing, you know?
I don't know if it's the only thing we've been good at.
No, I know. I jest, but you know.
So, okay, you did a post recently that weirdly made me leap for joy and love and like pissed me off all at the exact same time in like the best kind of way. And all I could do was hear DC Talks History Maker playing in my head over and over and over.
I thought that was delirious.
That's what I said. What did I say?
DC Talks.
Yes, you're right. It was delirious. Sorry.
Come on, Michael, get DC your evangelical
sorry,
history
sorry.
Right.
But that was the subculture that I got saved in. And so that History Maker song. So you wrote this post, and I just want to read the first few lines of it because I've read it a lot, and I actually love it so much. You said, here's a prophetic word for you. You are not special. You are a regular person with a job and a daily life. You are not a history maker. You have a destiny, but it's a regular one. You will never be a household name. You are not a revolution. You will not hold the line. You won't win the argument. You won't be in the ministry. But if you find someday that you are, don't count on being successful, and on and on and on. And you sort of go all the way down, and you just say, like, embrace the dryness of your heart, embrace your lack of words, embrace the lack of ecstasy and revelation, go to the movies, go fishing, get some work done, have some kids. Man, that was like, where did that come from? And I don't know. Talk more about that, because that post floored me in the best kind of way.
Yeah. Do you guys remember John Piper's Passion message? I think it was 1999 or 2000, the Don't Waste Your Life message. Do you guys know that one?
No, I've heard people reference it, but yeah,
it's like a cultural touch point for a lot of evangelicals, but it's so one thing that I've witnessed as a pastor is the huge number of Christian young people that heard some youth pastor or pastor well-meaning tell kids that the only viable path to pleasing God was to do something big for God, to go into the ministry, to do some kind of thing like that. Mm-hmm. And so, like, between YWAM, the Passion Conferences, Acquire the Fire,
yeah,
all of these, and it's like, you can't even blame the New Apostolic Reformation folks for this, because it's everywhere. I mean, John Piper's Reformed. It's like across the board. Mm-hmm. But I saw so many young people spin out in their lives because they got some dumb prophetic word that they were going to do amazing things for God. And then they woke up and they were 28 and they were working at the local cell phone store selling mobile phones, and they thought that God had done them wrong. So, like, there's a whole lot of disappointment that people are carrying unnecessarily, but they're carrying it because they got the wrong idea about life and the way that God does things and the way that God moves. And, you know, and then the other thing that I think about all the time, I think about an old Vietnamese man who's squatting on the side of a dusty road in a village in the middle of a jungle somewhere, and nobody anywhere knows his name, and nobody will ever know his name. And why would God care about some American kid being a history maker and not care about that old squatting Vietnamese man in the middle of an anonymous jungle somewhere? So I think about that all the time. It's like, either the kingdom of God has a place for everybody, and like the real mission for all of us is to like descend into an obscurity. But Americans can't imagine that because they're completely inundated with the Kardashians and then all of the Christian celebrities on top of that. So, you know, the Ed Youngs and Stephen Furticks of the world are confusing entire generations of people about what faithfulness looks like. And when you look at Jesus, he's like, man, his ascent to glory was a descent into nothingness. And I'm trying to figure out where along the theological conversation did we lose our way and think that the path of God or to God into the kingdom had to do with us doing great things for God. I mean, I don't know if I'm making any sense right now, but that's why I try to tell people like, hey, it's okay. If you get married, you can barely pay your bills. You go to church at a regular church where they serve potluck on one Sunday a month, and your kids go to Sunday school, and the praise band is no good, and the pastor isn't a poet, and he just preaches exegetically or systematically through the gospels or whatever. It's like, welcome to life. Like, welcome to actual life. It's a gift, you know? God occasionally moves miraculously. God occasionally moves by the power of his spirit and does extraordinary things. I'm not a cessationist. I don't deny that he does extraordinary things. But the bulk of my life has been like failure, bankruptcy, the mundane, like just trying to make sense of my everyday life. And so I can't remember where that scripture is in Thessalonians, but it's something like, mind your own business, work with your hands, mm-hmm. try to live a quiet life. It's like, no, I never heard that from anybody growing up.
Mm-hmm. I love that scripture.
Mm-hmm. If you're a kid and you're in a church, and you're mildly talented, like you can talk in front of people or you can play acoustic guitar, guess who's going to get really excited? The older people in your church. And they're mm-hmm. going to tell you that you have a great destiny for God. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's like, maybe, but maybe not.
Yeah, but is it maybe? And I so identify with everything that you're saying, because that was you're literally talking about my childhood of getting saved and in youth group. And I mean, that was, you are telling my story to a T in so many ways. And I've actually very much struggled in certain portions of my 20s and early 30s with that exact same thing. Like, God, when are you going to come through with the thing you said you were going to come through with? And it was always in my mind, a very external picture of what that was supposed to look like, right? So I can see how that led to a lot of disenchantment. It led to a lot of hurt and frustration, not just with God, but also with the church and all of the above. And gosh, I shudder to think the things that I probably said as a youth pastor. That being said, though, how do we, because doing great things for God isn't bad, and wanting to do great things for God isn't bad. Is it more the idea that we feel like God owes us some sort of like
guaranteed outcome
or practical result, right? Like, that's the big thing I've been talking about. And we talk about this a lot, is like in this conversation around the big Christian celebrity mega church thing. I think it's really easy to assume these people that are in that position wanted that and fought for it. And I'm sure some of them did, but some of them, that's just where God's put them. And so how do we like help people understand that it's a lot more complicated than just mm-hmm. it's either build a big mega ministry or
be unsuccessful.
Be unsuccessful. you know what I mean? Like, what's the balance there? That's something I'm literally trying to figure out as a local church pastor who finds myself often just trying to counsel and pastor people through that. Just live a basic life. Just have a job and just pay your bills and love your wife and kids. But also balance that with, like, if you feel like God's put something in your heart.
Well, I think a big key to it. A big key to it is desire. Mm-hmm. So
desire and motive. Yeah.
Well, desire just in the sense of what do you want?
Yes.
And a lot of times we're so divorced from our desire because we think our desires are solely misleading and evil. Mm-hmm. But actually, desire can be a good indicator of what you ought to do.
Absolutely.
And so if you don't desire to do what might be considered great for God, then don't. But if you have a desire to go out and build a business or, like, have a influential church, whatever it is, set out to do it. God's still not going to guarantee you some kind of outcome.
Right.
That's right.
And you're going to get formed along the way in the process.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think here's where things get confusing. So in my Instagram feed, I got an ad that said, "Are you ready for the greatest worship experience of your life?" And it was an ad for—
Yes, I'm ready.
Yes, please. Tell me where to go.
Finally. And so this is, at least in my tradition, the charismatic tradition, this is where we really messed people up. So rather than telling the church, "Hey, we like loud music and we like lighting and we like beautiful people who have good voices leading our worship." instead of plainly saying that.
Oh, that's what you mean by speaking plainly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We do all that and then we go, "This is the presence of God." Right? Like, mm-hmm. No. So is the opposite of that not the presence of God? Like, that to me is, I mean, back to answering your question, Mike, about, I think you said, like, God doesn't owe us certain outcomes. And I would also say that we have to be careful to assess the landscape. When we're assessing the landscape, when we look to see what God is doing, a lot of times where we look is where there happens to be a lot of activity, where talented people are doing things. So I would say we probably shouldn't only focus on where beautiful, talented people are standing on stages singing or talking about God. God is doing much more than that.
Yep.
And so I would try to frame for young people that, yes, God does want to speak to you in your life. He wants to work through you in your life, but you're not a disappointment, and it's not disappointing mm-hmm. if you don't end up on the stage mm-hmm. under the lights mm-hmm. doing the greatest worship experience of your life. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really good, man. I think what you're describing is a symptom of our culture at large, not just evangelicalism.
Amen. Amen.
And it ties into our obsession with being an individual.
Yeah.
And what it means to be an individual now is for our authentic selves to be liked, commented on, celebrated by hundreds and thousands of people.
Yeah.
And so that has seeped into the Christianity in the West. Yeah. And it's something that we are all unfortunately participating in. And I don't know that I know the way out, except to say that I think your advice is about, I can't remember verbatim what Michael read, but essentially live a normal life, marry, have children, maybe buy a home, raise your kids,
yeah.
do fun things with them, take them to church. And do yes. participate in what I would what I would say is a quite conservative, a life that is quite characterized by conservative values. And yes. I don't mean that in a political sense, except to say that I kind of do also. Don't be obsessed with the expressive individualism of our age, and just have a family and love them, and have great friends and love them, and mm-hmm. be ordinary.
And if you have 49 Instagram followers, then you are blessed by God, because that is that's a blessing.
Yeah,
you know, it really is. I'll tell you, my wife Amy and I, we've been married for 28 years, and like this new season that we're in, where there's a little bit of a draw on us right now to, like, you know, go out, do shows, speak, whatever, and that draw comes on you, and you realize really quickly what a curse fame actually is. Like, it's a terrible, lonely place. Not that I'm not famous. I'm just saying, like, there's been an increase on the draw of my life personally, and what that's done for me is actually caused me to crave for obscurity. And I don't really know how to manage through this. I'm really asking the Spirit to help me, because I want to remain. I mean, I drive a 2001 Honda Accord, and, you know, it's like the check engine light's always on, and, you know, there's a tarp on my roof right now, and it's like, I see those as being gifts from the Lord to me. It's like, I don't know. I don't know what I'm trying to say right now. I feel like I want to encourage Christians to join the Holy Spirit in the life of the Spirit, and that may take you to a little place, you know, it may take you to a place where the economic forces of the world, you know, I said this in that post that you read earlier, but like, hey man, we're sometimes forced to migrate. That's called being a human on planet Earth, you know? And I think the religious tradition that I grew up in taught me that if you were really in the flow of the Spirit, or if you were really in favor with God, that the hardships of life would miss you. They would like fly over your shoulder and hit the next guy behind you, you know? And, you know, obviously I've realized that that's not true. And I think I've met enough people who have spun out in their faith because that was their beginning point. They thought of their relationship with Christ as being so transactional. It was like you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And I don't know, man. I've got a new bumper sticker that I want to put on my car, but it's just this. Dreams don't come true. People die. Christ is king. Like, that is like, that's my life. That's my life motto.
Oh God, we need to get you a new life motto.
Man, this is, that's.
But I feel joyful. Like, I don't feel in my heart, I don't feel sad. I feel very joyful. Because I think there's a freedom that comes to a person when it's like, oh, yeah, this is reality. Reality's hard. And God is present with me in all of this, you know?
Yeah, I love that. I think to me, the answer is somewhere in maybe don't have a life motto at all. Except the Christ is King part. And so it's something more like whether I am abased or I am abounding.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And God's going to do things apart from your permission. And then God's also going to answer your prayers. Yes. And sometimes the answer will be yes. Sometimes the answer will be no. And yes. through all of it, Christ is still the King. And to me, that's kind of like, I don't know, maybe that's trying to make it too clean. But in reality, no, what I'm trying to say is that sometimes life is going to be really messy. And then sometimes life is going to be like freaking awesome.
That's exactly right.
In the measurable ways, but through all of it, it's the Christ is King thing that you're spot on about.
Yeah.
Everything else is false advertising.
And isn't that so good? Like maybe we should just, if I was to relay anything to your listeners, that is the thing that I would want people to know is that like, I think in all of my experimentation through art and words or whatever, just like looking for the Lord in these different places, it is truly a joy to discover submitting your life to the Lord. Like mm-hmm. submitting your life under the Lordship of Jesus is actually the greatest relief that a human being can experience. And I think that's why I'm actually grieved by the amount of deconstruction that's going on because, you know, I always tell this to people. It's like, you know, there really is a relief that comes when people walk away from God and then they just like wake up one day and there's no restraint. Like they mm-hmm. can just do whatever mm-hmm. they want because they're mm-hmm. not living unto the Lord anymore. It's like there really is a relief that they experience mm-hmm. initially, mm-hmm. but gosh, it never lasts very long. And the thing that I see people over and over just getting chewed up and spit out by the thing that they ultimately gave themselves to, like the God they ended up leaving mm-hmm. Christ for. Mm-hmm.
It can only lead to nihilism.
It truly, mm-hmm. truly.
It is the only logical landing pad.
Yeah.
And so you either get good with it and you be a nihilist and you be an honest one or you be a really dishonest one and pretend that's like you're right. happy.
That's exactly right.
Oh, man. Andy, this has been amazing, man. Thank you for, thanks for joining us today.
Well, really appreciate it. Forgive me if I lacked coherence at any point. I've had a, you know, been a hard week, so
well, thank you for making the time in the midst of a hard week.
It was great. Yeah, thank you.
You guys are amazing. This has been super fun.
Yeah, it's so been fun. Thanks a lot, man. Have a good rest of the day.
Hey, you as well. Talk to you guys later.
All right, man.
Bye, Andy.
Bye.
Later.